Father, as always, we are dependent upon you. Enlighten our hearts and our minds. Teach us your word. Teach us your ways, that we might worship you to a greater degree, that we might know and understand you better. Might we see the glory and goodness of Jesus Christ this morning. Might we rejoice in his infinite wisdom, in his beauty, and what he was willing to go through on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, boxing is a highly skilled and physically demanding sport. Every moment is dedicated to knocking the other person out. And at the end of each round, trainers will motivate and help each fighter reevaluate their strategies so that they might gain an advantage over their opponent and knock them down. One of the strategies that every boxer will try to use when they can is to cut off the ring, attempting to box in their opponent to the corner. That's a serious advantage when a fighter can do that, because soon their opponent is going to go down, because essentially they have no place to go. And if they can land some serious blows in that moment, they're out. They're going to go down. Now we've entered into the final week here of Jesus' life. Here in the book of Matthew, tensions are high in Jerusalem amongst the religious leaders and Christ, and the sway of the crowd for the moment lies in favor of Jesus. Jesus has already entered into Jerusalem in accordance to Zechariah's prophecy on the colt of a donkey. He has asserted his authority over the temple when he cleansed it, tossing the tables of the money changers and those that were selling doves, confronting their abuses of power. They were doing things there that were actually preventing people from worshiping God the way that he desired them to. Jesus had sternly warned them through parables about the coming consequences of their outright rejection of him as the Messiah. And the religious leaders would like nothing more than to kick him out of the temple and have him handed over so that he could be crucified. But they feared the crowds, for they believed him to be one who had authority. The crowds saw Jesus as a prophet. That's exactly what the last verse in Matthew chapter 21 declares. Matthew chapter 21 verse 46 says, "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet." Since the multitudes believed Jesus to be a prophet, they recognized him as someone who had authority. And there were even some there in the crowd who believed that Jesus really was the Messiah. And the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees hated it. They absolutely hated it. They wanted nothing more than to get rid of Jesus. But since they couldn't remove him in the plain sight of the people, they were now trying to corner Jesus in by baiting him with some highly contentious questions, hoping to discredit his authority and tarnish his reputation before the people. And that's where we left off last week, and that is where we're going to pick up again this week. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. "The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.'" Now, the Sadducees had an extremely weak theology. And that's what made them sad, you see? Did you get that? That's a pun right there. Okay. The Sadducees highly esteemed the Torah, the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, while downplaying the significance of the other 34 books of the Old Testament, which had commonly been received and recognized at the time of Christ. But here's the thing. Even what truth they should have been able to understand from the Torah was drastically distorted from what the Scriptures clearly taught. And that's because they had some very bad predisposed theological bents. Dr. Alan Ross, writing upon the religious world of Jesus' day, says, "The historian Josephus confirms for us that the Sadducees denied the resurrection, the immortality of the soul, eternal rewards, or the world to come. Consequently, the Sadducees were more concerned with their status and their wealth in this life, and they didn't mind stepping on people's toes to grab it. And they were never really in a place where they could truly honor the Lord. They weren't really ever trying to truly please God and seek after what He wanted, since in the end, it didn't really matter anyways. Additionally, the Sadducees generally had more wealth than the Pharisees. Most of them held on to positions of power, including that of the high priest. They also held a notable number of seats of the 70 that comprised the religious ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. The common working man already had a very low view of the Sadducees. So there was no way that they were going to attempt to get rid of Jesus right there in front of everyone. So what do? They've devised a plan to discredit Jesus in front of the people by pinning him to the rope, so to speak, concerning the validity of the resurrection. You see, word had gotten out that Jesus had risen people from the dead. It especially got around, you'll remember, after Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave, who happened to live in a very nearby town called Bethany. The Sadducees knew that Jesus believed in and promoted resurrection theology. More than that, Jesus claimed to be the very source of resurrection life itself. Listen to the words he spoke to Martha, Lazarus' sister, found in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. In verse 25, the scripture says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" The Sadducees knew that if they could disprove the resurrection, then they could discredit Jesus. So they were going to use this crazy scenario which they had concocted in light of Deuteronomy chapter 25 to force Jesus to tap out, or at least make him look foolish in his attempts to try to defend the resurrection. The Sadducees were familiar with God's law concerning levirate marriage, which literally means, from the Latin roots, marriage with a brother-in-law. And this was common in ancient times. A brother would marry his deceased brother's wife to ensure that he had an heir to receive his land and to pass on his legacy. God saw this practice as a good thing, and he regulated and codified this practice in the book of Deuteronomy. The brother had to be unmarried. In other words, he had to be eligible, and he also had to be willing to do it. It wasn't mandated. He had to be willing to do that as well. Even though it wasn't a required thing, it was viewed as a good thing to do. Let's look at this law together, shall we? It's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. It says, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel." This law was given as an honorable way to keep your deceased brother's inheritance in place and to ensure that his name wasn't blotted out. And it was also a compassionate means to care for your widowed sister-in-law. Now, I know it seems weird to most of us to go off and marry your sister-in-law if your brother died, but it really was a good thing, especially when you realize how land was passed on back then, and when you realize that the prospects for women back in those times to obtain a supportive job was extremely low. So this was a compassionate way that you could care for your sister-in-law. But the Sadducees used this portion of God's law to uphold their view that the resurrection was a foolish notion, since logically it would create too many problems in the afterlife, according to their view. So the Sadducees dropped this crazy scenario on Jesus. They say, hey, there's this one girl, you know, and she went off and she married the oldest of seven brothers, and they didn't have any kids, and he died, and so his brother married her, and he died too without having any kids, and so on and so forth, and it all happened like that. So whose wife is she going to be in the afterlife? Go on and tell us, Mr. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whose wife is she going to be? And the Sadducees think they have this one in the bag. They believe they've successfully cornered Jesus in. But in the end, they are going to be the ones that are cornered in, because they fundamentally failed to understand God's word and what it teaches. They've placed their own agenda and their own preferences before the clear proclamation of God's word. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, people today still ask foolish questions like this, making statements and asking problematic scenarios regarding the scripture, but in the end, it ultimately reveals that they have a complete lack of understanding about what the Bible really teaches. You know, I remember talking with a guy standing in line. It turned out I had an opportunity to share the gospel with him. And as I was sharing with him, about 10 minutes into it, he's upset. And he says, "You know, if you really want to be like Jesus, why don't you go sell everything you have and walk around in a tunic? That's what Jesus wants." I'm like, I don't know. I've read through the Bible a few times here. I don't think that's what he teaches, you know. A lot of people have just preconceived notions that they throw onto the text, and they're just excuses for not believing the truth. Jesus tells the Sadducees, "You guys are wrong in two major areas. On two accounts, he says, you don't know your Bibles, and you're completely blinded to the power of God." I've heard it said that if you can believe the very first verse that is contained in the Bible, then the rest of the Bible is easy to believe. Now, what does the first verse of the Bible declare? It says this in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God, out of nothing, created everything through the power of His Word. He spoke everything into existence. If God can do that, then raising the dead is quite an easy thing for the Lord to do. Additionally, if God created Adam from the dust of the earth, then why is it so hard to believe that God will one day resurrect all of those who have returned to the dust? For God, resurrection is just a repeat of what He did on day 6 of creation. The Sadducees assume that if the resurrection was true, then all relationships would remain the same. But Jesus very, very clearly teaches them and us that when it comes to marriage, that isn't the case. Now, there is continuity between our lives now and what will take place in heaven, but not in every case. And when it comes to the marriage between a man and a woman, marriage to our spouse, no matter how good it is not eternal. This teaching flies in the face of Mormonism and Islam, both of which teach that man can and will have many wives for all eternity. Jesus very plainly and very clearly says right here that in the resurrection, man will be like the angels, in that we will not be given to marriage to one another, just as the angels are not given in marriage to one another. Now, I want you to notice something. The text does not say that man will become an angel. That, too, is an unbiblical notion. Angels are angels, and humans are humans. And all human beings will remain to be human beings in heaven. The resurrection of Jesus Christ explicitly demonstrates and teaches us that that most certainly is the reality that we will encounter. Jesus became a man, and he was raised as a man so that man could be fully redeemed. In eternity, the Bible teaches us that we will continue to be humans, fully redeemed, resurrected in glory, completely ransomed from sin, and freed from its presence altogether, so that we might enjoy and glorify God as he originally intended for all of mankind. And so now you're going, Mike, so you're telling me that there's no marriage in heaven at all? Well, no, not completely. There will be marriage in heaven, a truer and a better marriage. The marriage in heaven is one that all human marriages right now are a reflection of and are designed to point towards, and that is the marriage of Jesus Christ to his church. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 17, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Who is the bride? The bride is the church. The church is declared to be the bride of Christ. Very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, you see, there will be marriage in heaven. It just will not be marriage between a man and a woman. It's not going to be a human marriage to one another in a covenant relationship. That marriage covenant relationship was given to us for the sole purpose of glorifying God and reflecting that greater reality, the day when the church will be fully immersed in the marriage of their Savior Jesus Christ. Marriage here is only a shadow of what is to come. When Jesus is united in glory with his church, there is going to be no more need for human marriage, because the church will have the fullness of everything that all human marriages are pointing forward towards, our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, you could be thinking, well, Lord, you know, I love my wife. I enjoy being with my wife, and I can't imagine not being married in heaven. It seems that our relationship is going to be less there. Well, it seems that way, but can't we all just for a moment trust That God actually knows what is really going to be the best. He actually knows how to make heaven, heaven. Rest assured that if your spouse is a believer, then they are going to be there in heaven with you. And I am fully convinced that you will recognize them. You will know that you were once married on this side of eternity. And I personally believe that my wife and I will have a special friendship in heaven. In fact, I truly believe that every single one of my friendships with my brothers and sisters in Christ are going to be much deeper, and they're going to be more fulfilling in heaven as we enjoy God together in our resurrected bodies. I can tell you this, even though I don't understand it all, even though I don't fully get it, having the fulfillment of something is always better than having the shadow of something. So even though we don't understand it, it's going to be better. This might be a horrible illustration because it breaks down on some levels, but when I was a kid, when I started riding a bicycle, I thought it was awesome. Until I got a motorcycle, and it was way better. Oh, the bicycle was just pointing me forward to the motorcycle. And once I had the motorcycle, there's no more need for the bicycle. Now, I still ride a bike and stuff, and they're fun. It breaks down on several levels, but you get the idea, right? It's better. When we embrace Christ in heaven, and we enter into the fullness of that marriage covenant with our Lord and Savior, it's going to be better. It's going to be better. Our relationships are going to be better. It might be different, but it will be better. After Jesus corrects the Sadducees' misconceptions and their faulty assumptions surrounding the resurrection and marriage, he then goes on to show them from the book of Exodus, one of the five books of Moses that they esteem, that resurrection is indeed a biblical reality. In verse 33, Jesus quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when God was speaking to Moses from the burning bush. It says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The point that Jesus is making when he quotes this verse is that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. God said this hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already died. And yet, when God says this, he says it in the present tense. I am, currently speaking, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. Death did not end Abraham's existence, as the Sadducees had presumed. If death had ended his existence, then God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, but he didn't. He said, I am the God of Abraham. God currently is the God of Abraham right now, just as he was when he spoke with Moses. Jesus is saying, not only is your view of the afterlife way off, but you are completely blinded to the redemptive power of God. You see, what once fell to death because of sin, God is able to make alive. If Abraham is alive, then you should know that that means God will redeem his body from the grave too. He's able to raise him up. Death doesn't end at all. Abraham's alive now. God is currently as God, and he will redeem everything there is about Abraham. Matthew chapter 22, verse 33. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Right? Who wouldn't be astonished at this point? Instead of Jesus losing credibility in the eyes of the crowd, he ended up establishing it even further. Up to this point, Jesus has not lost any ground when it comes to the multitudes, but ironically, large portions of the crowd will turn on him in just a few days. This seems crazy, right? How in the world will Jesus lose so much favor with the masses in such a short amount of time when he is so accurately and definitively showing himself to be the Messiah? His life clearly lines up with God's prophetic word. He is performing miracles right there in the temple. The lame walk and the blind have sight. He speaks with infinite wisdom and perfect clarity of thought. So why will a large portion of the crowd chime in with the religious leaders to have Jesus crucified? The only conclusion that I can come to is this. It's that once Jesus is taken captive, once he has been struck upon the face and he's standing there in silence before the crowd that day, Jesus was no longer the Messiah they desired. Israel, by and large, wanted a Savior that could deliver them politically. They wanted a Savior, a Messiah, who would free them from their Roman oppressors. They wanted a Messiah who would remove all obstacles from their personal advancement. They were not looking for a Messiah who would die in their place. A Messiah who could reconcile everything that their sin had destroyed. Instead, they wanted a Messiah who could give them the golden age now. And now that Jesus was standing there before them, appearing to be powerless before Pilate and the religious leaders, unable to give them what they truly wanted, it was easy for them to chime in and say, "Crucify him. Release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." Many are willing to follow Jesus and talk him up as long as they think he's going to give them what they want. But once they perceive him to be weak, once they perceive him to be unable to accomplish their personal goals, then they discard him along with the rest. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?'" And here is yet another way they could try to back Jesus into a corner. If they could just get Jesus to pick one commandment out of the Ten Commandments, then they could begin to tear him apart, questioning why he would ever esteem one thing over and above another. It's like some sort of trick question your wife's friend had for you once you got engaged, you know? You got engaged and you're about to get married and she's like super skeptical about who you are, and so there's no right answer. They're just going to come up and say, "So, you know, What do you think is best about Melissa? What do you like best about her?" I'm like, "Oh, you know, she's loving. She's a fun-loving person. I appreciate her heart. She's great." So you're saying she's ugly then? That's what you're saying. "No. Oh, I think she's beautiful, you know." "Well, what do you think? What do you find beautiful about her?" "Well, you know, her eyes and her lips, you know, everything. She's really kind of the total package." "Well, so you're just saying that beauty's external then? That's what you're saying, huh?" "No, man, there's no right answer here. No matter what you say, you're always going to be wrong. You're always going to seem to emphasize one thing over and above another to the exclusion of everything else. And so you're not going to make any headway." Bible commentator John Trapp says, "The rabbis reckoned up to 613 commandments of the law and distinguished them into greater and lesser categories. These later levels of the law, which were in the lesser category, they thought were okay to neglect or to violate because there was little to no guilt to be had." Jesus knew exactly what these guys were up to. They did not really care to know the answer to the question they had posed to him, but the answer that Jesus gives them is really quite profound, and it cuts right to the very heart of the law. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus doesn't even quote from the Ten Commandments. Instead, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Jesus says, "The first and the greatest commandment, the one that takes priority above and beyond all others, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, and it's there in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Ten Commandments were given to Moses and to the nation on two tablets. The first tablet with the first four commandments written on it, all of which pertain to our vertical relationship with God Himself. And the second tablet were the other six, which all pertain to our horizontal relationship with one another. Interestingly enough, Jesus gives the two greatest commandments in a similarly paired fashion as well. But what Jesus says cuts right to the heart of all of it. It sums up not only the Ten Commandments, but every single command that God gives in Scripture. All the commandments, Jesus says, hang on these two. If you love the Lord with all of your heart, will you serve other gods before the Lord? No. You're not going to serve other gods before the Lord. Are you going to make carved images? No. Are you going to take His name in vain? Certainly not. If you love the Lord, you're not going to do those things. In fact, if you love the Lord, you're going to seek to love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself, right? You're going to do that too. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, are you going to steal from him? No. Will you bear false witness against your neighbor if you love him as yourself? No, most certainly not. Are you going to covet his wife or his land or his house? No. You're going to be happy for him. You're going to seek to protect him and help him out. Truly, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All of the commandments are to flow out of a love for God and a love for others. People today can still be consumed with not breaking the big things. You know, I don't do these, I'll be okay. But if I mess up over here, it's all right. Just do what I want, you know. He kind of winks at this stuff over here. People still live like that, because they think it doesn't really matter. God's going to be okay with it. Listen, God is after your heart. Everything about you, He's after all of you. And He wants your heart's affection to be towards Him. He doesn't want your life to be given to Him in some sort of religious lip service, where as long as you don't do anything major, you can just continue to do what you want and somehow you'll just skate into heaven because it's okay. That's not what He wants. God wants a relationship. He wants a relationship that's unhindered from sin. That's why He sent Christ. And once Christ is in our life and we realize how much God loves us and we can in turn respond back to Him in love, then our obedience ultimately is going to stem out of a place of love. Even when it's duty, even when we feel like I don't want to do it and feel like it's a duty, ultimately I'm doing it because, like, God, I love you. I'm not feeling it right now, but I do love you and I want to serve you and I want to please you. That's what He wants. That's what God wants. He wants our hearts to be truly yielded to Him in faith. The religious leaders have been trying to pin Jesus against the ropes and to trip Him up with their questions to discredit His authority before the people. But now, Jesus is about to flip the script on them, so to speak, and highlight where His messianic authority truly comes from. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" They said to him, "The son of David." Jesus asked them very plainly about the Messiah, which is literally transliterated here in the Greek as Christ. Every time you're reading the word Christ, that's just a Greek transliteration for the word Messiah. Everyone knew that God promised to send a Savior, and that promised Messianic Savior would come through the physical line of Abraham. God promised that in Genesis chapter 12. God also narrowed that promise even further, stating that the promised Messiah would come through the genealogical line of King David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Every Jewish person was keenly aware of this fact. So Jesus asked them, "Whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ?" And they all unanimously answered without hesitation, "David. He's going to come from David." So then Jesus has a follow-up question for them in verse 43. Guess what? He knows the Bible. He knows it. He knows all of it, word for word. He's the one who inspired the book. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus quotes a very clear and a very profound messianic psalm that is written by King David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 110, a psalm which speaks of the Messiah's ultimate rule from Jerusalem or Mount Zion and his eternal priesthood. Psalm 110 verses 1 through 4 read as follows. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." But the question that Jesus has for the Pharisees all relates to verse 1. If David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord here, how can he be his son? How is that possible? The point that Jesus is making in the passage is that David is calling the Messiah Lord. For one, he wants them to notice that he is worshiping him as God. And two, just in case you're not catching what's going on here, in case you aren't seeing what's happening, David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is referring to the Messiah as to be having an eternal nature. He's alive before he was ever born, before ever being sent to the earth to do what he was called to accomplish. How can that be? If the Messiah is a man, how is it that he could have existed prior to his birth? The only answer is that he is both man and God. Jesus is saying, "You want to know where I get all my authority from? You want to know why you're stumped after every encounter you have with me? It's because I'm God. It's because I'm the Lord." Verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore." Every time the religious leaders attempted to corner Jesus in and discredit him as the Messiah, they only served to help demonstrate that he truly was who he claimed to be. Every step of the way, Jesus was light years ahead of them, outmaneuvering every single thing that they were throwing at him. instead of helping them achieve their ends, it only helped those who were really following Jesus to rejoice in him all the more. Even when the religious leaders finally have their way with Jesus, handing him over to Pilate so that he might be crucified, even then, even as he died upon the cross and it appeared that Jesus was backed into the ropes and was going down for the count, all of it, every last bit of it, was a calculated, foreordained move by the sovereign Son of God, whom we call the Son of David, Jesus Christ. He is all wise, and he used even the apparent traps of his enemies to be the means of his greatest victory, triumphing over man's sin. And 3 days later, rising to life once again. Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you do, this morning, you have every reason to rejoice. Because you serve a God who specializes in bringing about victory when it appears that life has got you cornered in. We serve a God like that. If you don't believe this, and I would ask you, what is holding you back? What is holding you back? Is it because Jesus is not the Messiah that you hoped he would be? If that is the case, then you need to let that go. You need to push that stuff to the side so that you can embrace Christ for who he truly is. He is greater than whatever personal agenda you may have. And what he has in store for you is far better than any frivolous desire we might fancy and want to run after. He's far greater than all of that. He is the uncornerable, unstoppable, all-powerful Son of God who came to rescue sinners from sin, and he is worthy of all of our worship and all of our devotion. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, infinitely wise and all-powerful, even able to use what appears to be a weakness, what appears to be you cornered and backed in as the greatest victory of all. We thank you for that. God, we rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in your power. We rejoice that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who pre-existed before David was even born, who before the creation of the world is counted as a lamb to be slain. Also that we might have a relationship with you. Also that one day we could enter in fully immersed, married to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We look forward to that day. If there's anyone in here who has not surrendered their life to Christ, if there's things in your life that you're holding on to, sins in your way, then repent of those things. Turn to him. Call upon him. Serve him as Lord. He's worthy of your praise. Amen.